You're listening to the Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
Welcome. We're so glad you've joined us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. If you're blessed by what you hear today, we'd like to know. Text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. For 4 weeks, we have been exploring the fact that our God is able. This is a fact. It is truth. It is truth on which so much stands in life. But it is truth that is challenged when life is incredibly hard. Even when we know God is able, we often feel as though we will crumble under the weight. But God has given us examples of Him being able in our impossible. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
All right, I'm going to shift gears here. I'm going to tell you a story. I told this story in the middle of the COVID epidemic, so most of you probably weren't in the building. We were shut down. We didn't know how it would all end. We didn't know if it would ever end. And I used this story to address the sagging faith that threatened us all, and I remember the sagginess in my own spirit. How could God allow a worldwide plague that would shut His children down? And I just came from California where they were totally shut down, but shut His children down from worshiping together, even Easter Sunday morning of all things, training our children, openly loving each other, bearing each other's burdens. We made it through, thank God, by the grace of God, and the church actually grew. In fact, a lot of churches grew, those that were strong and opened right back up again. But a full decade before that, Christian recording artist Stephen Curtis Chapman, popular when I was younger, he and his family went through a devastating loss. 5-year-old Maria Sue was killed when Chapman's 17-year-old son was backing their SUV out of the family driveway. And the pain in that whole family, you can imagine on every level, was beyond measuring. And those are the kind of happenings in life. When I'm preaching a series on the sovereignty of God, I have no glib answers for. I have no easy answers for that. When I experience people who go through those kind of things, I refuse to preach about God's sovereignty and pretend that there are not things in this life that send us reeling and groping for answers. We all do. You all have. I certainly have. You've experienced them. I and my family have experienced them. Sometimes we've waded through them together. And some of you are facing some of those things right now, here. Some of you on that stream. Some of you listening to this on the radio. But can you imagine Stephen Curtis Chapman being crushed by raging doubts toward the God that he had given his whole life to write and sing songs about? I heard somebody say this last week, that they were screaming out to God. That's okay. God understands that. Oh, how He loves us. But sometimes it doesn't feel that way, does it? That's Chapman's family now on the back wall. A lot of healing has happened. But when little Maria Sue died, Chapman quit singing for 2 months. And finally, one evening, he dragged himself onto a stage and he began to sing a song that probably most of you here are familiar with. His friend Matt Redman wrote the song in his own time of grief. And Chapman got up and he began to sing, "Blessed be your name. When I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, I will say, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. And then he sang words that we've sung right in this room so many times. And sometimes they've challenged me. And maybe you too. They're the refrain of the song. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. That's really falling back, resting in the sovereignty of God. That's the term we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. But that doesn't come easy, does it? It's not something we can talk about glibly. Chapman said, as I sang those words, it wasn't just a song, it was a cry, a scream, a prayer. He said, I found amazing comfort. And then came a peace that passes all understanding. That comes from a verse that I quote probably more to you and to myself than any other verse in the whole Bible over the last few years. Philippians 4:6, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And you and I, right here in this room, have discussed that, those two verses often. But here's the hard reality. The promised peace that guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus exceeds that. Anything you can, and I've quoted that so many times, exceeds anything that you can understand. According to the words, then you will experience, let's start with verse 7, all of that guarding the heart stuff, it depends on what happens in verse 6. And verse 6 says, don't worry about anything. And those words choke in our throat, don't they? For most of us in the living out of our life, we have trouble even saying the words, don't worry about anything. Don't worry, be happy. We're simply to pray about everything. We're to pour out thanksgiving for what God has already done. Imagine glibly saying that to a Stephen Curtis Chapman and his family, his wife and his kids, or to yourself when you're going through some of the things that perhaps some of you are going through right now, or things that you've gone through or will in the future. Those words are true, but how we wrestle with them at times. Those words seem like utter nonsense to an unbeliever. And often they seem unreachable to the believer. Just off the tip of our fingers. Unless, back behind it all, we have this ever-deepening faith in the sovereignty of God. Easy to say, harder to get to. That's why we're talking about it. Many of you are telling me, man, this was hitting me right where I live. An ever-building certainty in the reliability of God to keep his promises. A growing trust in God's faithfulness to work out everything in our life for our best eternal good. Okay, so we put two scriptures up on the screen, three weeks ago. One is a proof text for God's sovereignty. Isaiah 46:10, let's look at it. I will make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times. This is Isaiah 46:10. Proof text, often used to talk about God's sovereignty. What is still to come, I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. A lot of people hammer that. But if you hammer it, it comes out sounding harsh, does it not? God does what he wants, when he wants, to whom he wants. Deal with it. He's God and we're not. I've said that phrase many times, and it's true. He's God and we're not. But put that alongside of one of our all-time favorite passages in the whole Bible, for many people, Romans 8:28. All things, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Can those two things exist together at the same time? Can those two verses come together? Can those two verses say the same thing? And the answer is yes, they do, and they have to. It's absolutely essential. We understand God taking away a Helen Rhodes. We celebrated that here yesterday, lots and lots of people. 92 years old. It's okay, God. We approve. We approve. Good job, God. Good job. We have a much bigger struggle with a sovereign God taking Maria Sue home to heaven at 5 years of age. We don't approve. That wasn't fair, God. And God is saying, and I'm writing this, but let's just say God is saying this. I love you all so much. I want you to be here in heaven with me. Your time on earth will be just a finger snap compared to the eons of eternity that you're going to spend in heaven. I, as your God, will determine when you get here. And we get that part. But I promise you, I will work all things together for the good of those who love me. I promise. There will be brutally hard times in your lives because you live in a sin-infested world. But I promise you, I'm putting words in God's mouth. I'm not far off. I promise you, I will bring the most eternal good out of your earthly lives and the lives of those around you. Can you trust me? Can you trust me to do what is best for you? What is for your best good? You are my dear son or daughter. God talk. You're my dear son or daughter. I want only your best good more than you do. Can we imagine that that's God's perspective? If you don't mind me repeating something I said last week, and the reason I'm repeating it is because this kind of changed my whole mind. When we did the radio program here on Thursday, 3 out of the 4 people went to this because this kind of shakes your world. At least it did for me. Reset my own thinking. Here's what we had on the screen. I think it was just last week. The truth is, God is 100% sovereign all the time. No question. He is sovereign. But he is also 100% loving all the time. And he's 100% good all of the time. And he's 100% merciful all the time. And he's 100% faithful all the time. And he's 100% kind all the time and 100% patient all the time. And he's 100% just all the time. He can't not be any of those things. He can't. They are not character traits God has. They are the core of who he is. God doesn't have love. He is love. And work your way back through the other character traits as well. If we can see all the attributes of God fused together as one, all one, we can start to see the sovereignty of God as being infused with his love and his goodness and his mercy and his faithfulness and his benevolence. All of it is one package. All of God's attributes operate 100% seamlessly all together. I pulled this image on purpose. Look, love, you find all kinds of images online. You may have noticed that. But love versus sovereignty. I'm looking at it going, no. There's no verses here. There's no opposites. I mean, if we're just discussing the definition of the two, perhaps, but there's no one or the other when you're talking about God. It's all one. It's the same exact passage. God can't be sovereign without being loving and kind and faithful and patient. He can't shut them off. They define who he is. But Sam, that still doesn't explain a precious little girl dying. Are you saying God deeply loved the Chapman family right in the middle of their trauma? Yes. Yeah, he did. And are you saying that God still loves and is good and is merciful and kind, even in the middle of my trauma? Yeah, I am. That somehow or another, from God's 30,000-mile high view, seeing the beginning from the end in our life, all at the same time, he sees everything in your life at the same time, from the beginning to the end, that God is still working for your best good. And the answer is, yeah. But I don't understand that, Sam. I don't either. But that doesn't make it not true. It just means that in my 6'3" view of the world, I don't understand it yet. Not yet. Chapman shared that after Maria's death, he reconsidered the words of every song he had ever written, and he asked himself whether he could still sing them, whether he still believed them at all. And finally, he made a decision. He did believe every single word that he had ever written. He could still sing them with utter faith that his heavenly Father had not failed him by taking his precious daughter to heaven before he got there. In fact, he added a new verse to a song that he wrote called Yours. Here's the verse. I walked the valley of death's shadows so deep and dark I could hardly breathe. I've had to let go of more than I could bear, and I've questioned everything that I believe. Still, even here in this great darkness, a comfort and a hope come breaking through as I can say in life or death, God, I belong to you. And Chapman has lots of gray hair now, kind of like others in this room do too. But I have a feeling he hasn't changed one drop on this refrain, not a bit. Here's the refrain. It's all yours, God. My life is yours. It's all yours, God. My heart is yours. It's all yours, God. My hands and my feet. It's all yours, God. All our dreams are yours. It's all yours, God. All our plans are yours. It's all yours, God. This whole earth is yours. It's called resting in the loving sovereignty of Almighty God. I still can't put my head around it, Sam. Me neither. But let me take you on a shift here, big shift. Let's go back 2,625 years to where we have been the last 2 weeks, to the four guys that we've been focusing on for the last 3 weeks. Big shift, same topic. We're not changing topics. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's take it a bit further, if not to the end. So after Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed their homeland, turned their beloved Jerusalem into ruin, destroyed their temple, killed their families, and then carted them off 1,000 miles to the east to Babylon. After Daniel had interpreted the king's weird dream, prophesying that his kingdom would one day fall to another, and he's appointed second in command, Daniel, second in command. After Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had excelled and risen to positions of leadership, serving the very man who had destroyed their families, it seemed to them that the sovereignty of God, God's sovereignty, had smoothed out the circumstances of their lives and brought blessings to replace their trauma. And then, bam, bam, pagan narcissist Nebuchadnezzar builds a 90-foot statue of gold out in the desert and demands that every single person in leadership in his entire empire come running and bow down to worship the image in the desert, probably of himself. Daniel chapter 3, verse 2, then he sent messages to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officers to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald shouted out, people of all races, nations, languages, listen to the king's command. Here it is. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship, watch that, worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Easy to oversensationalize these guys. The Bible story book version of this that we're all more familiar with, they're standing there whistling with complete comfort. In reality, there was intenseness. There were many intense hours as they prayed what their response was going to be. What are we going to do? We're going to die. I mean, we've been through all this stuff before. And now here we are again when we thought everything had smoothed out in our lives, and now we're being put to the test. Worse than we've ever been before. And they're Babylonian counterparts. I'm putting words in their mouth. But hey, guys, did you hear what the king said about the furnace? Yes, we did. Are you scared? Yes. Yes, we are. Are you going to bow down? No. No, we're not. We serve only one God, the creator of heaven and earth. Maybe if you just went down on your knees and simply worship the God of heaven while you were down there? Who would know? We would. God would. But God has supernaturally put you in places of authority over your pagan neighbor. Surely you can do much more good alive than dead. Do we think they didn't ask themselves these questions? Why would they die? Why should they die when they just got to a place when they could influence the entire empire? Why would God want to cut off our lives just as our eternal effectiveness is increasing? Why? Put the questions up here on the screen. Same questions some of us find ourselves asking this morning. Why God? Why me? Why now? Surely the sequences of events in my life can't possibly be in line with your great plan for me. I deserve so much better. Yeah? So here's my observation. So often, God's great plan, God's eternally productive plan, doesn't look anything like we would plan it if it were up to us. Have you noticed? Like almost never. We always plan. God, my plan's over here. Let's look at that instead. In 6,000 years of recorded history, it's God's divine planning, not our human planning, that actually achieves eternal results. Always, every time, never varies. If we can learn to relax into God's loving, gracious sovereignty, how hard it is to do. Relax into God's loving, gracious sovereignty, our lives can achieve, here's the important words, maximum eternal impact. Something I've said in my own head for a long time here. Maximum eternal impact before I leave this world, like Helen Rhodes did.
We pause the broadcast to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. God cannot not be sovereign. He cannot make a choice to be something other than He is. And He is also love, and kindness, and justice, and wisdom, and He is good. And for 4 weeks, we have been presenting Him as able in all of this. If you have questions about the message, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send your comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Let me try something different. I want to plant a picture in your mind here today, trying to help us understand the sovereignty of God. And here's how we'll do it. Remember, God looks at our lives from what I'm calling, whatever you want to make it, 30,000-mile view. He looks down on our lives where He can see the beginning and the end of our lives all at the same time. He sees the creation of the planet, and He sees Jesus' second coming, marking what the Bible calls the end of time. And everything in between, absolutely, He sees that as a single snapshot. That's God. He's infinite in His ability to understand what's going on this planet. And I showed us last week this picture of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. Started looking at it again this week. Here it is. Let's put it on the back wall. Babylonian Empire. I'm just kind of struck. I was struck this week by the fact it reaches over into what's now Iran, through Iraq, to Saudi Arabia, up. This is Turkey, that's Syria, that's the edge of Egypt. It's interesting, it's about almost exactly the same size as the piece of land that God promised Abraham in Genesis 15 as an inheritance. And it's also the same exact size, almost, as the New Jerusalem that's supposed to come down from heaven in Revelation 21. I'm just saying, that's a different sermon entirely. But moving on, can you imagine cocky little dingbat king demanding that all the rulers come to worship him as king of all, what do you call it? King of all lords. That's what the Bible says. King, come and worship, come from all over. Some of them took him 6 months to get there. King of all lords, in the whole of history, Nebuchadnezzar, big name, was a stupid, meaningless little toad. You know why? And being the mathematician that I am, This is important right here on this screen. His total empire covered 190,000 square miles. 190,000 square miles. Big, but the total surface of the earth covers 197 million square miles. The Babylonian Empire was 0.1% of the earth's surface. 0.1%. A little cocky dingbat king thought he ruled the world. He didn't know the earth was round. He didn't know there was another side to the planet. He didn't know this side of the planet even existed. He didn't know that the specks of light that he saw in the sky at night were burning balls of fire so big they made our planet look like a little marble. And he didn't know that there are 100 million stars in just our galaxy alone. And he didn't know that looked like 100 million other galaxies. He had no clue. And he surely didn't know that the God he was taking on, the God who's going to show up in a little bit in the fiery furnace, that God had made every bit of the energy and matter that he was able to look at with one sentence from his mouth. I find all of this so fascinating. Maybe you don't. Maybe it's boring as paint drying. But when talking about the sovereignty of God, within a handful of years, that's this many, Nebuchadnezzar ran into a major stumble. It's in your Bible. We'll talk about it next Sunday. Within two handfuls of years, that's this many, one decade, he's done. He's gone. Big, or actually cocky little dingbat king, is gone. In 10 years' time, he's gone. 23 years later, two of his vassal states, the Medes and the Persians, people who were undoubtedly on the plain of Dura that day, looking at that statue, wipe him out. Wipe out the entire Babylon. Think about this. People who came to the plain that day as people who were subservient to him and bowed down probably to his statue, within 23 years, they band together, they show up, and they wipe out the most powerful empire in the entire universe, just like Daniel had prophesied. 23 lousy years later, and this dude is nothing. He's gone. He's finished. Now, let me move on. Understand this. The problem is, in order to actually see the sovereignty of God, we often need to back up a few steps. We can't get to the 30,000-mile high view that God sees. But we've got to get beyond the 5-foot earth view or the 6-foot earth view or whatever you're viewing earth with. We're so used to looking at life with our eyes jammed right up against what is going on right this minute. And if you really want to see God's sovereignty, you have to back up. You have to get a ways away. Because if you're looking at life, remember I handed you all out straws 3 weeks ago and we're all looking at life through a straw? It's kind of what we do. But if we're looking at life all up close, we can't really get to the sovereignty of God. Don't get hysterical. Get historical. Turn and look at what God has already done. It will give you perspective on what he's getting ready to do. So let me just show you this. The picture on the left, and put those two up if you would quickly behind me. The picture on the left is a digital remake of what Babylon looked like when Nebuchadnezzar walked through those palace doors. Daniel would have walked through those palace doors. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have walked through those palace doors. The picture on the right is what Babylon looks like now. 2,000 acres of rubble. Does that say something to you? Nebuchadnezzar was determined to make absolutely sure that his legacy and the city that he built would be the center of the earth for all time. 23 years later, it's all smashed into ruin. Think about that. The mighty city of Babylon that he'd crafted to be the seventh wonder of the world. Hanging gardens, all that stuff you've heard about so often. Everybody lauds it. Oh, man, look, Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, right. Before the ruins were declared an archaeological dig, which they are now. You can't take anything out of them. But you would have seen some Iraqi person pulling his little pickup truck up to those ruins, and you would have seen him putting bricks in the back of his truck, and he would go off to build his house with the bricks that he took from the leftover Babylon. And if you had been able to get up close and taken one of those bricks and looked at it, you would have seen an inscription on the side of the brick. And if you were able to read ancient Semitic languages, you would have been able to read the word Nebuchadnezzar. 90% of the bricks had the word Nebuchadnezzar on the side of them. Here's this Iraqi picking them up, putting them in the back of his truck, and going to build his house. Poof! Nebuchadnezzar's gone. He's nothing but a pile of bricks out in the desert. That's the sovereignty of God. And the guy who came in and conquered Babylon, Cyrus the Mede or Cyrus the Great, he's the guy who famously issues the edict that Israel can go back and begin to rebuild their temple. The guy who took his place lets Israel go back home. And even though Nebuchadnezzar died, Daniel didn't. Cyrus the Great comes in. Guess who's talking in Cyrus the Great's ear? Daniel. Daniel got a promotion when Cyrus the Great came into power. So he's talking to Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great is saying, okay, all you Jews can start back home. And in fact, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been there too. They got a promotion after the fiery furnace, which we haven't talked about quite yet. At what point do we just relax and say God knows exactly what he's doing? He knows what he's doing. In fact, John Calvin says it's the most blessed thing to be subject to the sovereignty of God. And I would say to Mr. Calvin, yes, that's true, as long as you remember that it's in perfect harmony with his love and his mercy and his grace and his kindness. But watch this. Behind Cyrus the Great comes a Persian king who famously marries a young Jewish girl named Esther. And she, as she grows older, after her husband dies violently, she, with Daniel's teaching still filling up her mind, she has a huge influence on her stepson's cupbearer, a guy by the name of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah suddenly believes that he should get back over there and he should rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And he has Esther talking into his ear. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar's gone. Cyrus the Great is gone. Esther's horrible narcissistic husband Xerxes is gone, assassinated just shortly after she saves the entire Jewish race from extinction. Nehemiah gets there, rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. The Messiah Savior arrives, the very reason he was building the walls back up, right on time. He dies on a cross right there in Jerusalem to pay the sin penalty of the whole world. And then he rises victoriously over sin and Satan and death and hell, bringing eternal life to all who will believe. Guess what's not gone? Never has been, never will be, the sovereign plan of Almighty God. Still right there. And guess what's absolutely going to be fully accomplished as we move toward the end of 2025? The sovereign plan of Almighty God. And guess what's going to determine how and when we reach what the Bible calls the end of the age? You probably know the answer to this. The sovereign plan of Almighty God. So meanwhile, back on earth, 2000, let's go 28 years later. The leaders all arrive in their pomp, except Daniel. He doesn't even show up, which is very interesting, is it not? The royal orchestra sets up. Everybody, regardless of how much they swaggered at home, they're not swaggering now. They're all lining up like little lemmings, getting ready to fall over the cliff. They all wait to the end of their national anthem. At a crescendo in the music, everybody hits the dirt, except the Hebrews. And interestingly enough, it's the Chaldeans who tattle on. The Chaldeans are where Abraham came from. That's their cousins. And the Chaldeans tattle on them and say they didn't go down. Daniel 3:13, Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage, ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or worship the gold statue that I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I've made. When you hear the sound of the musical instruments, but if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then, watch this, what God will be able to rescue you from my power?" Can you imagine the emotions that are raging inside of these guys? On one hand, they're thinking we're toast, literally. Or actually, figuratively, they're not going to be toast. But on the other hand, they have to be wanting to say something like this to the king. My words, but I'm pretty sure this was in their head. How about a rescue from the God who sent one angel and killed every one of the Egyptian firstborn? How about him? He then set about to split the Red Sea and killed off the most powerful army in the most powerful empire in the world. They all knew that had happened. That was part of their history too. They never recovered. Egypt never recovered. They never came back to be an empire of power again. That's why, Mr. Kinglet, you get to lead an empire and call yourself king of all lords. Now, you want to take that God on? Knock yourself out. But there's no record that they said that. What the Bible says they said is this, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. And I'd put this on, let me show you this back screen here. I'm sure they were thinking this. This is from Isaiah. They'd had this for 150 years. They had memorized this, Isaiah 43. This was what was running through their mind. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. When we walk through the fire, we will not be burned. The flames will not set us ablaze. When we walk through the fire, we will not be burned. O Nebuchadnezzar, they say, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. Even if he doesn't, we paused there last week, remember? We want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods. We will never worship the gold statue you have set up. It's not going to happen. Here's their attitude. I will not compromise God's eternal truth, no matter what external pressures are. I will not compromise. Two, I will hold to God's truth, and it's not dependent on whether or not I get a deliverance miracle. I'm not placing my trust in you on whether or not you deliver me the way I think you should deliver me. Three, I will stand true to God if it costs me absolutely everything in this life. I will never vary. I'll not vary now. I'm locked in. I'm locked in. For my sovereign God is just as loving and gracious and kind when he doesn't provide everything that I think I need just when I think I need it. Yes? Nebuchadnezzar is furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He commands the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter, which is stupid. If you want to torture somebody, you don't make the furnace hotter. You make it. Verse 20. And he ordered some of the strongest men in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Throw them into the blazing furnace. They tied them and threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. 23, because the king in his anger had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the 3 men in. Bad choice on his part. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. Where'd they get a place on hitting furnace out in the middle of the desert? Brick kiln, where they made all the bricks that they built Babylon with, millions and millions of them. And perhaps an old enough one, picture on the back wall would have been maybe building Tower of Babel bricks. Who knows? That was built within a few miles of where Babylon eventually was built. Daniel 3:24, suddenly Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, didn't we tie, this is the great part of the story. We may not get to it all today. Didn't we tie up 3 men and throw them into the furnace? Yes, your majesty, we certainly did, they replied. Look, Nebuchadnezzar shouted, I see 4 men unbound, walking around in the fire, unharmed, and the 4th one looks like a son of the gods, is what the New Living Translation says. It's actually Labar Elohim. It's the son of God. Same words that the Daniel and the 3 Hebrews had been using in Daniel chapter 3 and chapter 2. So here they are, unbound, not bound, not harmed, unharmed, not fallen, up walking around. Not three people, but four. Four's not human. He looks like the Son or a Son of God. Imagine 1 minute going from thinking you're toast to chatting with the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Jesus, the creator of the universe, who in 575 or so years would show up to die for humanity's sins. What must that conversation have been like? We're going to talk about that, I promise, next week. The key to falling into the sovereignty of God, that's a word that's been in my mind for the last 2 weeks, resting in the sovereignty, falling back into the sovereignty of God, is to trust that he knows exactly what is best for you and those around you at any given moment, and that he wants your best good more than you do. I'm not talking about fatalism, whatever will be, will be. I'm talking about truly trusting, asking God for his deliverance, asking for his miracles. Ask him to deliver you. That's okay. I'm sure Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did that. God deliver us. That's what prayer is all about. But even if he doesn't, remember? So Sue and I were in California 2 weeks ago at a pastor summit, and the band played a song I wasn't familiar with. We weren't so crazy about the verses in the song. But when we heard the refrain, we both jumped for our phones to find the words. Here's what they are. Because if he told the sun when to rise and it did, he will do it again. And if he told the storm to be still and it did, he will again. And if he told the sea where to split and it did, he will do it again. Maybe not that sea, your sea. And if he told the walls when to fall and they did, he will again. And if he told the chains when to break and they did, he will again. And if he told the bones to come alive and they did, he will again. And if he told the stone to roll away and it did, he will again. And if he told the grave to let him go and it did, he will again in your life and again and again and again and again and again and again. And God's saying, I'm sovereign. I can do anything you need done. And I care more about your best good than you do. Will you trust me? Will you just relax into my sovereign care? Even if what I'm doing doesn't look like what you would have chosen, will you just fall back into my sovereign care? Will you rest in the sovereignty of God? Spurgeon said it's like a soft pillow. It's hard for us to grasp that. When we really understand God doesn't want to hurt me, rest in the sovereignty of God like a pillow. Father, we need that. There's people here that were taught that God is running behind them with a club all the time, just waiting to pounce. That's not who you are. If you were that kind of a God, why would you have come to this earth and died for our sins? You love us. You love us so much that you pursue us, but you pursue us to bring into our lives maximum eternal impact. You want the most out of our lives. And sometimes in this sin, wretched, cursed world, we go through lots of awful things, but you're always there. You're never gone. You're never ignoring us. You're never dealing with somebody else so you don't have time to get to us. We're your favorite. Everybody in this room is your favorite. Everybody on that stream is your favorite. Everybody in that radio is your favorite. You love us that much. You're infinite. You can have all of us as favorites at the same time. And you can love us with an absolutely infinite love. But what you do want from us is you want us to just rest in you, relax into your sovereign care. Relax. I'm saying that to you. Relax into God's sovereign care. Let him hold you up. Let him carry you along. Let him be God. He loves you. Let him love you. Let him love you.
We thank you for listening today. We have the testimony of God in the scriptures to show that he is able. We have the accounts of people who trusted him. God gives us these and much more to show that he is able. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, senior pastor, Mitchell McGar, pastor of student ministries. Joining us today is June Lampson and Jen Osborne.
This subject has been changing my mind quite a bit, and I should know better because I've been preaching a long time, but the sovereignty of God, and so of course when you're getting ready to preach a series on it, you go studying the sovereignty of God. And it's interesting how many people you read who are writing on God's sovereignty who just talk about the sovereignty of God. I've seen 3 pages of just pure scripture. Here's proof text for the sovereignty of God. They get to the end of the 3 pages and they're done. That's it. We've talked about the sovereignty of God. And you go, wait a minute. What you presented presents God as mean, harsh. And my inside was saying there's got to be more to this than just presenting harshness, coming out to say God's going to do what he wants, when he wants, to whom he wants. And that's all there is to it, and just put up with it. And then this whole thing began to build in my own mind that God's attributes all work together at the same time. They're fused. They can't not be apart. So God is 100% sovereign all the time, and we dare not think anything other than that. But we also have to understand that he is loving all the time. And Pastor Mitchell has talked about, and probably will hear today, that the love of God can be pushed to way to extremes, to where it's all about love. And now we're not talking about the sovereignty at all. We're not talking about God being in charge of absolutely everything. Or we can go all sovereign, God's sovereign all the time, and we miss all about the fact that he's loving. And of course that he's good and he's faithful and he's kind and he's patient. But if we put all of that together, now we have the true picture of who God is. And he is sovereign, but he is kind and he is patient. That's God. See, he's always everything all of the time. When I began to see that on the inside of my own brain and then began to try to express it to people here, it started to make sense to me. Finally, after all these years, I think maybe I'm getting a little bit of a grip on what it means to be sovereign for God and also what it means to love us so much that he gave his only begotten son, all at the same time.
Toward the conclusion of his sermon, Pastor Sam spoke about falling back into the sovereignty of God. He said the key to falling back into the sovereignty of God is to trust that he knows exactly what's best for you and those around you at any given moment, and that he wants your best good more than you do. Trust requires a track record. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice, and they follow me." The relationship requirement here is that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. Have confidence in the shepherd. Have an encounter enough times to develop deep trust and know what God is going to expect from him. It's developed as we draw near to God. It's read and digested in his word. We submit to his lordship. We gain knowledge and wisdom based on his righteousness, not on our own. We just don't have any. Considering the sovereignty of our holy, righteous, just, perfect, unchanging, loving, merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, oh, the benefits of following God are what fill us daily with anticipation that he always has our best interest in his heart, and he works according to his purpose, which is always good. We get to live daily as beneficiaries of those attributes. There's an immovable bridge between his attributes and us as believers in and followers of Christ. We are the recipients of every one of his attributes, whether we know it or not. Love has a giver and a receiver. Grace isn't grace without an object. Mercy becomes merciful when it has a recipient. Every one of God's perfect attributes has a reason for existing. We are the objects of God's affection and the recipients of every good and perfect gift. Submitting to His sovereignty comes easier for us as we live in His presence and know what His intentions are toward us. Read Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7 says, "In Jesus we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of His grace, that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." Invest yourself in knowing God. The rewards are both for now and will live on into eternity. How awesome is that?
As I listen to the account of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I considered how their lives portrayed who we are before knowing the Lord and afterwards. Nebuchadnezzar portrays who we are before, whereas Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego portrays who we are afterwards. We are instructed in Ephesians to put off our old selves, which is corrupt with deceitful desires, and to put on our new selves, which is created in the true righteousness and holiness of God. I think of the anger that rose in Nebuchadnezzar versus the peace that the Hebrew men possessed. We are told in Galatians that fits of anger and idolatry are the works of the flesh, whereas faithfulness, self-control, and peace are the fruit of the Spirit. As we consider the eternal impact we might make in this world, we can glean from the accounts of Scripture what it looks like to portray the world versus the Lord. We are told in John that we will experience tribulation, but we are instructed to take heart because Jesus has overcome the world and He gives us peace. Some examples I thought of are King David worshiping the Lord after his child died, Paul and Silas singing hymns to God while in prison, and Job worshiping the Lord after the death and destruction of his family and property. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I ask myself, what do these men grasp that I myself have not fully grabbed onto? Maybe they stood a little taller and had a better view of the vertical, whereas my view is still a little too horizontal. While I have definitely come a long way in 21 years, I recognize all too well that I have a long way to go. And while that can sometimes sound discouraging, a marathon does take time. We are told in Hebrews to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. For once we finish the finish line, Jesus will be there, welcoming us into eternity.
This is really powerful stuff and really essential stuff in my estimation. And Pastor Sam, toward the beginning of this sermon, and I'm going to just recite these two verses because they're both equally true. And we have to put them together because we have two camps, if we're not careful, that we can fall into: the holiness of God, and that's it, or the love of God, and that's it. It's both. God is holy and God is love. So we see this in Isaiah 46, verse 10. "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please." Yes, God is holy. He is providioing. There's the providence of God at play, the sovereignty of God at play. But in that sovereignty, we find Romans 8, 28, a lot of our favorite verses in all the Bible. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. So now we're getting somewhere. God is sovereign. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. But it's for our ultimate good and joy, His glory, and others' eternal good. So there's an interconnectedness and intertwining and interwovenness that is happening here between the sovereignty of God and His goodness that is to be reflected and refracted among His children. And I'm also reminded of the Old Testament and other places where we see the clear laws and precepts and boundaries of our God. Is it because God is a cosmic killjoy? God forbid that, by no means. It's because He is love. He loves His children. So when God says to not do a thing or to do a thing, it's because He loves us. So you see, His sovereignty and His goodness, they're together. They're a package deal. So the question is, will we see God in this way? That God is holy. He is other. He is in a category unto His own. But in the same breath, He's good and He's righteous and he's kind, and he's merciful, and he's slow to anger. Both things are true. These are immutable attributes of God that we must get a hold of if we want to live a life that is truly pure and glorifying to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for these realities. Thank you for the glories of your word. May we revel in it. May we see you as, yes, you're holy, you're righteous, you stand alone, but you're also kind and merciful. May we run into your arms, knowing that you are safe. You are the refuge I run to. You are the fire that leads me through the night. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. The greatest ability of God is to take people dead in sin and forgive them through Jesus. If you need this and we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. God shows his ability through the lives of those around us now. But seeing this requires that we be part of a local church where we can see that God is able. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May your impossible be overwhelmed by an able God this week. May God's great sovereignty be your anchor this week. And please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together. Hi, this is Pastor Sam. If I were to ask each of you where you'll be 1 minute after you breathe your last breath, most of us would respond, I'll be in heaven. Good. Where's that? What's it like there? What will you be doing? What if we could take all the scripture in the Bible that mentions heaven and organize them to be able to gaze right inside of God's home, be able to see exactly where your saintly relatives are, exactly where you will be, what you'll be doing for all of eternity? What will it really be like when our five senses are no longer bound under the curse of sin? What will our glorified eyes be able to see? What will your sense of smell and hearing and taste and touch be like when the lid of sin's curse is lifted off? What will your intellect be like when all of sin's effects are removed? What will your mansion in the New Jerusalem look like, as described in the book of Revelation? Will you have to stay there, or will you be able to move throughout the universe with a thought of your mind, as Jesus seemed able to do after his resurrection? To get a copy of my book, Heaven, or any of my other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
Testimonies feed my faith. I love to hear about miracles. Do you too? Well, you can listen to my show. I'm Rhett Palmer. It's a new day every day at 7 a.m., 3 p.m., and 3 a.m. right here on WCNO 89.9 on your FM dial.
If we're going to tackle any subject in Scripture, which we do, we regularly tackle one subject after another, we're not going to do it using our 10 favorite verses. We're not going to go to the internet and say 10 verses on and study that. We're going to dig until we find them all.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church inviting you to join us for the Grace Alive radio program every Friday and Saturday at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO.